Our text is found on page 810 in the Pew Bible, and we're just going to be looking at verses 13 through 16 this morning in Matthew chapter 5. Hear the word of the Lord. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And he gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This ends the reading of God's holy word. Pictures are powerful things. You remember the tsunami that hit Japan a few years back? So it was around 2010, 2011. And I remember I heard lots about it on the radio, read some stories about it, and it was terrible, that's awful. But it wasn't until I got online that a website had put up this slide photograph, and it was an aerial shot, and took an aerial shot of the same area before and after. And you could slide the bar across and just see the same densely populated area, and you just slide it across, and it was gone. Just wiped out, devastated. And that was when, you know, I really felt it. It was just like, oh. You know, you hear about how awful abortion is, but then you see a picture or you watch a documentary about Dr. Gosnell and the horrors that he committed in that clinic of his, and that's when you pound your desk in tears and anger. Because pictures bring the information we're receiving to life. They make it concrete and real. And so that's one of the reasons in literature people use metaphors, which are verbal pictures, forever. And Jesus uses metaphors. These are word pictures that Jesus is using this morning that are meant to give us a mental image of what it means to be a disciple of Christ. And so he gives these pictures in the midst of this teaching and he explains them. And it's important that we explain pictures because a picture without words loses its meaning. Yeah, it may have some intrinsic value in the sense that you look at it, and no matter what you know about it, that picture makes you sad, or that picture makes you happy, or just, you know, it's a picture of a kitten, and you just, aw, you know, kind of thing. You know, but for the important things, you want to know who's in that picture. When was it taken? In what context? So where they come, give me information about it. Then the picture has meaning. Like my seminary professor would say, a picture isn't worth 1,000 words. A picture requires 1,000 words. Because without the words, then we end up interpreting the picture in any way we see fit. And when it comes to biblical pictures, we interpret them in ways that justify ourselves and tell me that I'm A-okay and I don't have to go do anything. And so here this morning we see two of the most famous metaphors that Jesus has used, and to get them right, we have to consider kind of what's the context, what situation did Jesus give these in? Yes, we are salt and light, but why are we these things? How are we these things? What does it mean to be salt and light? And so the first thing we need to consider is that these come right after what's called the Beatitudes. We looked at those last week. These things are not, in verses 3 through 10, you're given 8 characteristics, not of 8 different groups of random groups of people, but 8 characteristics of the people of God, of the kingdom, of people of the kingdom. And then the last characteristic he gives is that God's people will be persecuted. And then he switches up in verses 11 through 12 and he directly addresses the disciples. That's who he's talking to. Not just maybe the 12, maybe the 70. Remember, there was a larger group that was labeled the disciples as well. But he said, look, he talks to them directly about persecution. And he does it because they're going to face persecution in their lifetime. And they did. I mean, you go fast forward to Acts chapter 8 and the persecution that broke out. And, I mean, not one, was it one of the 12 disciples survived, was not martyred, and that was not for lack of trying? Right? They tried to kill him, they couldn't, so they just exiled him to an island. And he wrote the book of Revelation. But most of the other disciples were persecuted. They were scattered out when the great persecution began in Acts chapter 8. And so, and that continued on. The martyrs of the early church, the church historian Tertullian, who famously said that the blood of the martyrs was the seed of the church. And they tried to stamp out Christianity and couldn't do it. It continued on. The persecution and the martyrs that happened during the medieval period, during the time of the Reformation, and it continues on. The fact that in the last 100 years, more folks have been killed for being Christians, for believing in Jesus, than in all other centuries combined that we know of. And so, the fact that Jesus says what he says this morning needs to be taken in light of this theme of persecution that he's just been talking to the disciples about. And so, because if you were sitting there and Jesus is talking to you, he's sitting down on the hillside, you're sitting there and you're listening to his teaching, and he just said, look, blessed are you when people revile you and they persecute you and they oppress you because your reward is great in heaven. And maybe your response would be, well, you know, Jesus, I'm all in. Okay, I'll endure the persecution. You're worth it. The reward in heaven's worth it. I'm all in for this. But what do I do? How do I live in the midst of that kind of difficulty, that kind of opposition, that kind? What do you live in that? Because that's worst case scenario for us in this life, right? And so to have all out physical persecution against you. And so Jesus tells us how to live in that area. What does it mean to be a disciple of Christ? What should they do? What should they be like in that kind of atmosphere and situation? And so Jesus says, you are salt and light. In the midst of this persecution, in the midst of this opposition, in that atmosphere, you are to be salt and light. You are, in fact, salt and light. And so from his words, we understand what it means to be a Christian, just generally speaking, in a fallen world. Because Jesus' words actually give us our function as Christians, our mission, and our method. And so we're going to look at all three. So first, Jesus' words reveal our function. He says that we're salt. That is, and what he means by that is that we are we actually preserve in the midst of corruption, because that's what salt does. Now, there's in ancient times, salt had a lot of uses. It wasn't just on your dinner table. Salt was used in sacrifices for the Old Testament. It was used to cleanse and purify. It was also used to flavor food, but the primary use of salt in that time period was as a preservative, because there's no refrigeration, so food spoils quickly. And if you want some meat to last, and you got to salt it, and so because if you don't, it's gonna go putrid. It's gonna start rotting and smelling and decaying. You know what that smell is because you've opened up your fridge and gone like, oh, what was that? You know. It's in the styrofoam box. No one touch it. Let's get the hazmat team in here and let's go. I don't know. And so you know what that smell is. When you're applying it to the general, this world, then what we understand is that the world has been corrupted and is rotting, putrefying, because of, going into the process of putrefaction, because of sin. And given that, then what Jesus is saying is that Christians act as a preserving agent, checking or slowing the decay. That's what the presence of Christians in a society does. It checks the decay. In his book, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the martyr who is a German martyr during World War II wrote a book called The Cost of Discipleship on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said this is the function of the church. This is and he called the church the community of the crucified.
those who are committed and marked by the crucified Savior. Another author, James Davison Hunter, wrote a very important book called To Change the World, and in which he argues for what he calls a faithful presence in the world of Christians. And so this means that Christians function as a bulwark. We use that word in our first hymn. Bulwark is a defensive wall. They function as a defensive wall, a bulwark against the corruption of sin upon a society. Now, I'm not just talking about voting Republican, okay? It's not what we're going for here. Although certainly politics is involved. What we're talking about here is every arena of our society. From our universities, to the workplace, to the family, everywhere. And so, and it is, at its most basic level, it is the character of our lives and our lives together as the church, which functions to preserve what is good in society and even add the seasoning of grace to the community in which we live through the spread of the gospel. And so that's how we function as salt. But he also says that we are light. And so I want you to note that to be light assumes that we are in a world marked by darkness. The Gospel of John that takes that as one of its chief themes in its opening chapter. And the darkness is the darkness of unbelief, of evil, of rebellion against God. And Jesus says that the church is the light of the world. Now, Jesus is recorded somewhere else saying that he is the light of the world. So is this just another one of those contradictions in the Bible that means I shouldn't believe it? No, the reality is that it's both. Jesus is the source of the light. His people are in vital union with him through the Holy Spirit and are transmitters of that light. And the light is the reality of the grace of God in the person of Jesus Christ. That's what the light is. And so Paul says that it is God who called light into darkness. It is that same God who has made the light of the gospel to shine in our hearts. And we transmit that light to others. And so Jesus breaks this metaphor of light into two pictures, into a city on a hill and a lamp in a house. And so if you live or have lived in a rural setting, you know how powerful just a little bit of light is where you are, because it gets so dark there. And so you imagine, I mean, think about where Jesus is. I mean, there's not a whole lot of cities. There certainly aren't a bunch of street lights. There's no radio towers with a blinking red light. There's none of that going on. There's no planes flying overhead. And so when it gets dark, it gets dark. But when you see the lights of Jerusalem, you see the lights of the city, you can see that city. You know where it is. And so the church is this picture of these gathered lights together, shining on a hill. We're bringing light to the surrounding community. The second picture he gives is a lamp that's placed on a lampstand in order to give light to everybody in the house. You don't stub your toe when you're walking around. You find your stuff. You can live. And so the point here is that these pictures reveal to us the picture of the Christian who lives in a world that is so broken and evil is portrayed as darkness. And the church is what gives light to those who live in darkness. And again, the light is not something simply that we have, it is something that we are. We are salt. We are light. And our presence in a community as a church is meant to illuminate those who live in darkness around us. Whether it is that they live in darkness in our own homes, in our neighborhoods, or just the surrounding community. And so the church is salt and light, functions to preserve what is good and godly in a fallen society, as well as to bring the light of God's truth, and especially the gospel, into those around us, into their hearts and lives. That's the function of the church, the crucified community. But then also Jesus' words reveal our mission. So I was trying to think through this. It's like, so what is Jesus saying? Let's boil it down. I mean, I like it simple. Just
I get confused easy. I get distracted very easily. So two things.
What we're seeing here is teaching that basically says to be salt and light is to be what you are in Christ. It is to be what you are in Christ. Because again, notice in all of this that Jesus doesn't command us to become salt and light. He doesn't say, I've entrusted you with salt, so throw it over there. He doesn't say, I've entrusted you with light, so do that over there. He says that if you are his disciples, then you are salt. You are light. And so, you know, have you given yourself over to Jesus? Do you belong to Him? Have you confessed your spiritual poverty, your inability to save yourself? Have you received Christ? Do you rest upon Him alone for your salvation? If yes, then you are salt. So go be salty. If yes, then you're a light. So go shine. It's what you are made for. Because it's what you are. Because you can make tasteless food more savory if you put some salt on it. But if salt loses its saltiness, it's not good for anything. It has no function. It was designed to be salty, to give flavor to things, to preserve things. And you can't hide a city of lights on a hill. You can put a tarp over it. You do it. It's prominent. You can't miss it. And also, people don't light a lamp and stick it under a bowl. If the lights go out at your house, you don't get the emergency flashlight and turn it on under a bowl. Why? I don't know. That's what we do. I'm scared. You were not redeemed and made a disciple of Christ to be thrown out and trampled by men, to be hidden or covered over. You were made a disciple of Christ to be, as Matthew Henry, the Puritan pastor, said, both illustrious and conspicuous. To illuminate. Or else you're not a Christian. I don't think Jesus is threatening us, saying you lose your salvation if you don't be salty. I think the reality is that if we are not functioning as salt and light, then there's one of two functions. There's one of two realities here. We're either wayward Christians, or we're not Christians. But neither one is a sustainable position. Be what you are in Christ. Embrace the calling of being a faithful presence, an agent or of preservation and light bearing in your home, in your workplace, in your family, in your neighborhood, wherever you are. And now I'm going to tell you to, I always want to be careful to not when I say to stop doing something, because I always think of that old video from Bob Newhart, the counseling video where he just yells stop it at his counseling patients. And so he just stop it. Stop being who the world tells you you are. Stop being who you say you are. And be who you are in Christ. Be who you are according to the one who made you, according to the one who redeemed you, according to the one who knows you better and then you know yourself, and the one who planned all your days. And know that God is going to use you because He's working through the church. And this renovation is really cool. Love it. The office is great. Really enjoy it. Not the church. Church building. Church. We are the gathering of the church. We are the church. And God works through His church. He's not working through a building. He's working through you. Most ultimately, though, our goal is to glorify God. We are to be who we are in Christ, but our goal ultimately is to glorify God. Because that's what being salt and light is all about. Jesus says to let our light shine before men so that they will see our good works and give glory, glorify, praise our Father who is in heaven. And so again, you know, people look at this passage and they kind of go, well, I need to get busy. I need to go do this because I might lose my salvation. So I'm going to do my good works. So I'm going to do my good things because I don't want to be tasteless. I don't want to hide my light or else I'm going to get trampled. But I never want to soften a warning passage in the scriptures. But I don't see that kind of a warning here. Jesus' point seems to be that if we're salt and light, and then we're useless if we're not salting and shining, because that's what we were redeemed and made to do. You ever tried to hammer a nail with a screwdriver? Don't work. My 3-year-old's tried it. Good works don't preserve our saltiness. Good works are meant to glorify God. That's why we salt. That's why we shine. Because Christ has changed us. Because the Spirit lives in us and is shining through us. We cannot shine for Jesus if He has not or does not continue to illuminate us with His light. Remember, He's the light source. And so the activity here assumes the internal presence and work of Christ through the Spirit. And I came across this quote from Matthew Henry, who I cited earlier, and I loved it. It is, as a man without reason, so is a Christian without grace. As a man without reason, so is a Christian without grace. Basically saying, a Christian without grace is a crazy person. They're not sane. So we don't do good works to keep our salvation. We do them to spread the glory of our Father in heaven. And that means that from the smallest gesture to the grandest enterprise, we are seeking for men to look at our works and not say, you're so great, but to look at your works and say, praise be to your God, even if I don't believe in Him. I mean, I want atheists, if they won't convert, just to go, man, I wish your God was true. That means we can't do it halfway. We can't do it half-hearted. It means that we have to be all in we have to be all in to do good works. Why? Because our God is good. Because we've seen it. We've tasted it. We want others to enjoy the grace as well. We're not going out forward because we feel the divine hammer behind us ready to smash us. We go forward because of grace. If we go, I got Christ has given me light to shine in this darkness. There's no other sources of light. And that light found me in this darkness. And I want it to find you. That's why we go forward. That's why we do it. So how do we do it? What's our method? Because Jesus' words reveal to our method. And so, well, first of all, we looked at last week and a few, I haven't got online yet. I'll get online early this week, hopefully tomorrow. But the sermon last week is we looked at the Beatitudes. Well, the first way that we do this is by embodying those attitudes, those Beatitudes, those characteristics of the Christian community. Because you're not going to be salt and light until you first acknowledge your spiritual poverty. Until you recognize that no matter how much you have or don't have materially, that what you truly need is to be rich in Christ. Do you mourn over sin? Do you place others' interests ahead of your own? Do you hunger and thirst for righteousness? As one who's received mercy, are you merciful? Are you single-minded in your devotion to God? Do you seek peace where conflict exists? Are you so committed to Christ and His righteousness that you would be willing to be persecuted for it? Now look, we are 0 to 100% effective in these things at any given time, right?
And to different degrees, different ones, at different seasons in our lives. This is not the demand, this is not simply the demand for immediate perfection. Although we don't want to neglect the command from God to be perfect as our Father in heaven is perfect. But we seek after these. We seek our spiritual growth in these things because the community that embodies these characteristics will be salt and light, both in the surrounding area and individually. And secondly, this is the last thing. Jesus tells us that we glorify God, that we're salt and light, by doing good works. So what are good works? Well, if you're Roman Catholic, then that means that God has infused you with grace and has enabled you to do pure and good works, whereby you will merit entrance into heaven. You'll show up and you'll have your good works and they'll let you in. On the opposite side of the spectrum, there are some well-intentioned Christians that say we can't ever do good works, period. It's just not going to happen. And there's truth there. Because all our good works are tainted with sinful motives, inclinations, things like that. But as our confession states, in view of the Scriptures teaching, that we are commanded to do good works. And we're commanded to do the works that God has even prepared for us to do in advance. He hasn't prepared them all for the preacher to do. He hasn't prepared them all for the super Christians to do. He's prepared them for you to do. And we can conclude from those various passages that good works do not merit anything from God. They do not earn anything from God. We are not getting extra grace. He's not liking us better. We're not getting any gold stars. Because good works are not the ground for our salvation. They are the evidential fruit for it. But what are they, Eric? Tell me what to do. Give me the rules. Give me the boxes to check so I know I'm doing good works. Well, most certainly, the most ultimate good work to do is the work of the gospel. Spreading the good news of Christ, building up the community of faith in the local church and through missions. That is good works. Tonight we're going to talk about Paul, and he talks about laboring in the gospel. But most basically, good works are doing whatever good your hand finds to do, wherever you are, by faith, in accordance with grace. So it's looking around your family. It's looking around your friends. It's looking around your workplace. It's looking around your community. Looking at your neighbors. And asking the question, looking to the Scriptures first of all, and saying, look, God, here's what you describe the community of the crucified to be like, Lord, and show me where I am not these things. And show me where I am. Help me to be wise and to see where I'm at. And select some of the things where you're most just off on. And pray that God would help you to grow in them. And seek to grow in them. But then also start asking the question, God, what good can I do? What good have you prepared for me to do today or all around me? Look out for those. Look out for those needs. Look out for those ways. I mean, it's everything. I mean, talk about me personally. It's everything for me, from changing a diaper to going and visiting someone in the hospital to preaching. It's everything. Small, big, it doesn't matter. It doesn't matter how old or young you are. God's got good works for you to do. He's prepared them for you to do. That's why you're here. But as is often the case, the difficulty is not knowing what to do. We often know what it is we're supposed to do. The difficulty is doing it. And that is where we must remember that we are the community of Christ. A community that exists by grace through faith in the power and presence of the Holy Spirit. And it's by His power, the same power that resurrected Christ from the dead and made us alive in Him and united us to the second person of the Trinity. It is by His faithful presence that we will be a faithful presence of salt and light in Bailey, in Meridian,
and wherever God will take us. But know that if you are in Christ, He is calling you because you are salt and light. Let's pray.